This morning, we're going to be looking at a classic passage of Scripture for Easter Sunday, Luke 24. And during the morning, I'll be reading verses 13 through 35. And I see that we got all of that printed in the bulletin. It's small print, but I'm amazed we got all that much there. And what I'd like to do this morning is preach on this long passage of Scripture, but because it is so long, instead of reading the whole thing here at the beginning and then trying to go back into the details, I'm going to read a bit at a time and preach on it as we read through it, because I want you to see the message not coming from me, but coming from God's Word. What we have here is another one of the accounts of Easter Sunday. As I have already explained to the children, the women had gone to the tomb. They had seen the angel. Mary had seen the Lord himself. And they had gone back to the 11 disciples and told them that he is alive. He rose. We saw the angels. And the disciples were amazed at what they heard. But we also, Luke reports, they didn't believe them. I can hear them now. You ladies are well-intentioned, but you're just a little hysterical. Mary, you say you saw Jesus. Are you sure it was him? Well, I thought it was the gardener at first, but no, it really was him. Mary, why don't you sit down and have a cup of tea? You'll feel ever so much better. You know, we treat the ladies that way sometimes, we wise men that we are. And no doubt, that's what happened with them. And two of the disciples, one named Cleopas, and the other, we're not even told who he was, left town and are heading out of town, and we pick up their account in verse 13 of Luke 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Notice, it wasn't that they were just not paying attention. It wasn't that they simply didn't expect to see Jesus. We read that the Lord withheld their eyes from understanding who they were seeing. They saw him, but they didn't recognize him. You remember when you were in school and you went into class and you sat down and you were praying you would have a good day, and the teacher says, put your books away and get out a piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz. Oh, I used to groan over that. Oh, it's nothing bad. I just want to see where you are in things, how much you've taken in. Well, you don't need a pop quiz to find that out, I can tell you. And after I took the pop quiz, you ought to see heard how they yelled at us, you know. Well, I could have told you if you just asked me. You didn't have to give me this pop quiz, but that's what's happening here. Jesus is giving these two disciples a pop quiz, except he's not announcing it. They're taking a test, and they don't even recognize that it was a test until it's over. Turns out the Lord does that from time to time with his people. Let's see what they knew in this pop quiz. Verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you all are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God, before all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So what does this little pop quiz reveal? It reveals that they knew a lot. They knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. They knew he was a mighty prophet. They knew that he could do miracles. He did them in front of everyone. They knew he was crucified wrongly. And they knew that on the third day the tomb was empty. But all of that equaled despair. All of it didn't do them a bit of good. They stood there looking sad. They were not passing the test. Why does Jesus test his disciples? Why does he test you and me still today by putting us in situations that require faith and wisdom and forethought? Why? Well, one of the things he's doing is revealing how much we know. A lot of times we know an awful lot more than we realize, but we haven't digested it like these men had not. And so we are downcast and in despair. And that leads us to the real reason Jesus tests us, and that is to address our despair. He tests us ultimately to help us, as he was seeking to help these men here. I know some of you are being tested today. In fact, I would be very surprised if everyone in this room was not being tested today in one way or another. We find ourselves in circumstances that perhaps we do not like. Circumstances that are distinctly uncomfortable. Circumstances that we've tried to address and tried to straighten out and to no avail. Everything we've tried has been fruitless. And we find ourselves asking, Lord, why does it have to be this way? Why do you have to put me through this or put my loved ones through this? You know, and we are very much like these two men on the road to Emmaus. We just wish that we could get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. If only I could just talk to him for a few minutes and ask him what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to learn, so I could get this over with and be done. And, you know, it may just be that we are in the same situation they're in. Could it be that the Lord Jesus is administering to you an unannounced pop quiz right now? And could it be that our Lord Jesus is closer to you than you could ever dream, just as he was with these men, standing right there with them, talking to them, and they had not a clue? Could it be that the Lord Jesus would use this poor, simple old sermon here to speak to you today? Could he be trying to say to you, my child, you're not alone. The road is not as drear as you think. Indeed, you've added everything up quite well, but you've gotten the wrong answer. And so Jesus goes on to deliver his explanation of what their pop quiz has found. Verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, that is the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The word foolish means senseless or thoughtless. He says you are slow of heart. You are spiritually slow and dull. You have all the facts in front of you. You can even repeat them to me, but you don't know what they add up to. He's not being harsh. He's telling them the truth. And facing the truth about ourselves is the only pathway to truly finding out where we are and where Jesus is and what's really going on. And then Jesus applies his remedy. And it's verse 27, it says more than all the rest together probably. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. How long does it take to walk 7 miles? Well, some of you can do it in not a very long period of time. Take me all afternoon if I made it at all. And so I figure 3 or 4 hours Bible study that Jesus is giving with these men. He's explaining to them the Old Testament. And he is explaining how the Old Testament really is bringing them to Jesus Christ. He the Old Testament was not written to tell us that if you follow the Ten Commandments, you'll get to heaven. Not that at all. The Old Testament does not teach legalism. It teaches grace. If you really want to know what he said to them, I would suggest reading the book of Hebrews. Hebrews seeks to interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament and show us what it really means. But since I don't have 3 or 4 hours here today to explain everything Jesus explained, and I certainly wouldn't attempt it, I couldn't do what he did, let me try to illustrate what the Old Testament's all about. I had a lady in my first church named Mary Neal. She was an antique dealer. This was not a hobby, this was her livelihood. She traveled far and wide, and she had an eye for antiques. It was fascinating to visit her house because she had an extraordinary collection. She sold most of it, but as you can imagine, she would find certain things that she particularly liked, and she would keep them for herself. One of the things that she kept for herself was a 19th century snow globe. It was made of spun glass. It was like a jewel. It was so beautiful and so very fragile. She estimated that it came from around 1830. Can you imagine that? And it stayed in her china closet. It only came out to be shown to guests. She showed it to Betsy and I on one occasion. Sometime after that, she had taken it out to show to some of her friends, and instead of putting it back in the china closet, she put it on the dining room table. Just didn't think. And in walks her 4-year-old grandson, Seth. He saw it. And of course, you know what he did. He went over and picked it up. And you know what happened. Oops, smash. Smashed into a million pieces. She ran in and saw what happened. And the first thing she wanted to do is get her grandson out of the broken glass. He wasn't hurt. She stood him in the kitchen, and then she went back in to clean it up. And I didn't get the full story. There probably were some tears shed. But little Seth, standing there watching, said, "Don't worry, Grandma. My daddy will fix it." And she said, "Honey, your daddy's a clever man, but he's not going to be able to fix this." That's the Old Testament. Adam had a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Adam called the Covenant of Works. He said, "Adam, if you obey me, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I'll bless you for eternity. We'll walk together in the cool of the day." But Adam broke the covenant. He smashed it to bits. And the rest of the Old Testament is saying, you may be very clever, but you're not clever enough to fix this. You can't do it. There's only one way this can be repaired. God himself must do it. God himself must provide a sacrifice to pay for your sins. God must himself send a lamb. And John the Baptist identified him when Jesus walked up, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Old Testament was written to point us to Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that he is teaching them. And after he taught them this 4-hour Bible study, he administered a second pop quiz in verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. This is the second test. He wants to know what they think of his explanation of the Old Testament. Are they like the Pharisees and say, "Oh, this is rubbish. We can do it if we just try harder"? Did they say, "Oh, that was kind of interesting. I'll have to get back to you someday"? In other words, absorb it, but it didn't mean anything to them. Or did they hunger and thirst for more? Well, they failed the first test, but they passed the second one. It says, verse 29, they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. They urged him strongly. The word strongly there can mean two things. It can mean they used force. They bent his arm behind his back and said, "No, Bubba, you're coming with us." We know he didn't do that. The other meaning is to compel with courteous words. And you can almost hear them, can't you? "Oh, no, the day is far spent. Come on in. We want to hear more. You know, we want to hear what's going on." And then Jesus rewarded them for their hunger and thirst for the word. When he was at the table, verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What did he do? He rewarded them by revealing himself to them. Been there all along. Been walking with them and talking to them the whole way, but they didn't know it. Here we find the greatest treasure on earth, and that is to have Jesus with you and to know that he's with you. If you're a believer in Jesus, can I recommend that every morning You pray and ask the Lord to make you more and more aware this day of His presence, of His love, of His help. And help me more and more today to listen to His voice speaking to me through the gospel, that I might follow His guidance. That is one of the things that these men were learning that day. And then we see three things that resulted from this afternoon walk with Jesus. Verse 32 and following. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose in that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how He had was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The first thing we see that happened was that they had an overwhelming, life-transforming joy. Their heartbreak, their despair was gone like the morning fog. It was gone and forgotten. They said, "Our hearts burned within us as He shared with us the Word of God." The word "burn" there means to be consumed, to be alight, you know, with this truth that Jesus was sharing with them. It was a joyful thing that broke upon them to know that what they saw was not a meaningless tragedy, but it was the unfolding and the unworking of God's great plan. When Jesus died on the cross, He destroyed death. He paid for the penalty of our sins. And that should bring us joy. It should fill our hearts with joy that no circumstance in this world can take away. Are we listening to Jesus? Are we listening to His gospel? Or are we listening to the voices of our generation, which are filled with despair and gloom and sorrow because they do not know Him? But you and I do. Where is our joy? Do we have the joy that these early disciples had? The second thing we see is that they were filled with overflowing energy. It had taken them all afternoon to walk 7 miles out to Emmaus. It was unthinkable to walk back in the dark now that the day was over and supper time. They didn't have stage coaches. They didn't have trains or taxi cabs. There's only one way to get back, and that was to hoof it. They didn't think anything of it. They led out immediately, and those 7 miles were passed without any further comment. They were full of joy, and they were full of hope, and they were full of energy. And in a sense, what they did that evening was replicated by the early church for the next 300 years. They ran to share the gospel with the waiting world. Are we running to share the gospel? Do we really understand the treasure of the gospel that you and I have? If you've ever been a fan of golf, perhaps you remember the name Jean Vandervelde. Jean Vandervelde was a French golfer who in 1999 was leading the British Open. He stood on the precipice of being the first Frenchman to win the British Open in 92 years. He had played marvelously that week at Kanuski. He was standing on the tee of the 18th green, the final hole. And all he needed to win the tournament was to make a double bogey, two over. Now, he had a commanding three-stroke lead. He had played that very hole three times already in the tournament. Twice he'd birdied. He'd done it in three strokes instead of four. So I remember watching it on TV, and the commentator said, "Well, it's in the bag. Vandervelde's going to be the winner. The championship's on ice." And they even cut away, and you saw the guy inscribing Jean Vandervelde on the trophy cup, you know. Well, then Vandervelde did something nobody expected. Instead of getting a mid-iron and hitting the ball safely out into the fairway so he could lay up into the green, he took out his driver and he wailed on the ball like he was going to try to make it to the green. If you know anything about golf, you know he didn't do it. He drove it way off right, out of the fairway altogether. He should have laid up then into the fairway and saved par, but instead he tried to get to the green again. And I won't go into all the painful details, but that ball ended up in knee-deep rough. It ended up in a creek. It ended up taking a drop. It ended up in a bunker, finally about 6 feet from the hole. I mean, it was It was astounding to watch. I mean, the crowd was just amazed. The commentators could not explain it. He finally dropped the ball in for a triple bogey. He dropped into a three-way tie with Justin Leonard and Paul Laurie. And I mean, his goose was cooked. He was done. Paul Laurie ended up winning in the playoff. They went up to Vanderbilt afterwards, and they said, "Jean, what happened? What were you thinking on the 18th tee?" And he said, "Well, I didn't know I was three strokes ahead. I thought I was one stroke behind. I thought I had to do something spectacular to try to win the tournament. So I took out my driver and you know, shot for the green." And then he sighed. He says, "Oh, I didn't look at the leaderboard." You know why I tell you that story? Because most of us are not looking at the leaderboard. We're crying, we're moaning, we're groaning. Boy, things are getting worse in our country every day. I meet Christians who are down. I meet Christians who are discouraged. I meet Christians who are angry. I meet Christians in despair. And I want to say, look at the leaderboard. Jesus is already in the clubhouse. He's won the tournament. All we got to do is follow him in there. We don't have to pull the drivers out and throw the ball off the greens. We just need to keep our eyes on him and to realize that he's already won. He won on Easter Sunday 2,000 years before you were born. It's won. All is left is for his final announcement. And you see, and that's what these men understood. And that's why their hearts were overflowing with energy and their lives with joy. They had good news to announce to the rest. He is alive indeed. He is alive. Our sins are really forgiven. Those things that you're so ashamed of, God the Father says you are righteous in his sight because of what Jesus has done. That's what the resurrection means. He has accepted what Jesus paid on the cross for the sins of his people. Because he is alive, you and I now have eternal life. When our physical bodies die, it is a doorway into eternal life with Jesus. We'll be with him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be transformed into his likeness. Because he rose from the grave, we know that he is the true king. And he is on his throne, and he is ruling today. It doesn't surprise me things are going bad in our country. Things usually go bad in God's plan before they get better. Remember, he is the God who loves surprises. Or maybe we're just so slow everything comes to us as a surprise. Maybe that's it. Finally, Jesus rose, and that means that he's with us. He's with us every bit as much as he is with Cleophas and that anonymous disciple whose name we never will know, perhaps till we get to heaven. He is unseen, but he is just as present. And you know, that's the last point I'd like to make this morning. On Easter Sunday, think about this, Jesus spent the most of his time with the two most obscure disciples. If you take out a concordance and look up Cleopas, this is the only place in the Bible where the man's name is found. We don't know anything else about him. That's it. We don't even know the name of the other fellow, except that he wasn't amongst the 11. The 11 were holed up in the upper room, apparently. Why did he spend so much time with these two obscure fellows? It's because they needed him the most. They had the greatest need. Your heartache, your doubts and fears call forth Jesus' presence. Jesus has no little people in his kingdom. Jesus has no obscure followers. Each one of us, in our pain, in our need, in our sorrow, are present in his thoughts, and he's present in our lives. Your heartbreak summons his help. You are never, ever alone. And so, my friends, be of good cheer. Your Redeemer lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is so real. All the resurrection accounts don't exactly fit together because they are eyewitness accounts. And eyewitness accounts, if they're true, don't always fit together. But we know these accounts are true. We know they're giving us real history. We know that Jesus really rose. And we ask, Father, as you see fit to give pop quizzes to us, that we would look to Jesus, that we'd look to Him in faith, that we'd trust in His righteousness alone, that we would seek His presence and His forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that we, like these two unnamed disciples, might be filled with joy, might be filled with overflowing energy, might be filled with good news to announce to a dying world that our Redeemer lives. We ask it all in His name. Amen.